Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 8 again, in your Bible or in your app. And let's look, wrap up chapter 8. And I do hope that you can appreciate. Joe and I were talking just before the service started about what a beautiful book Romans is. Romans can be intimidating. There is a lot there. What we have been going through is largely can be described as an argument. In fact, there are those that Paul seems to have in mind that he's pushing back against. So it's dense, it's logic, it's well-reasoned. But the more I read it, the more I become accustomed to it, the more I believe it's also worship. You know, it's worship. It's almost poetry. It's so beautifully crafted, and I pray that that will touch our hearts this morning. Imagine with me watching a father helping his young daughter to cross a rushing stream by stepping from one stone to another. You can picture that. Certainly, the current is swift, the rocks are slippery, and this little girl is nervous. I might slip. That's a very real appraisal of the situation. Dad reaches down and he says, "Take my hand. I got you." As parents, we've been in that situation in one way or another, with variety in the circumstances, but we've been there. "Take my hand. I got you." Halfway across, she slips. And for just a moment, both feet, right, are off the ground. Both feet leave the rock, but she doesn't fall. She doesn't slip. The knees aren't skinned. She's not all wet. Why? Because she had such a great grip on Dad? Not remotely, right? It's because her father had a strong grip on her. One of the most profound gifts that a healthy parent gives to a child is not merely provision or discipline, but security. Parents, ask God that you can instill in your children a sense of security. Developmental psychologists consistently observe that children flourish when they have what is often called secure attachment. Secure attachment. The settled confidence that someone stronger, wiser, and loving is with them. And that security doesn't eliminate hardship from a kid's life. They still go through all the same bumps and bruises, but it changes how they experience hardship. A securely attached child will still fall off the bike, will lose a game, or face a frightening first day of school. But because he knows or she knows, "Mom and Dad are with me and for me," he has the courage to explore and to take risks and to recover from failure. The child's confidence is not rooted in his own ability, but in the reliability of his parents. So when fear arises, he instinctively runs towards the people who make him feel safe. Secure attachment is the term. You're having a secure attachment with God, your Heavenly Father? Do you have a secure attachment to God, your Heavenly Father? Paul is describing here at the end of chapter 8 something remarkably similar to what I've just described in child development, but on an infinitely greater scale. Throughout this chapter, he's acknowledged that believers do suffer, that they groan, that they await and long for redemption. And he's not promising a pain-free life, that seems clear. Instead, he ends this chapter by establishing the believer's deepest source of security. I don't want you to miss how important this is to his argument. Just when we're ready to go into the poem, Friesen backs off and says, "Let's talk argument for a second." But it's important. It's important. Remember that Paul has been preaching a gospel apart from merit. Remember, we started this whole thing out saying Paul was defending a gospel in which he said the holy and righteous God approves of people who are sinners. Then he goes about showing how that could possibly be, because it would have risen all, brought up all kinds of objections. What? No way. God can't approve of sinners. Well, here's how it happens. And so he's been describing gospel apart from merit. So, get this, it makes sense that we need an assurance apart from circumstances. If he approves of people apart from merit, then he's got to calm our hearts who say, well, you know what? I'm one of the good ones. I felt pretty confident in my relationship with God because I was doing all the right things. And he goes, no, let's go right back to faith, shall we? This is how it started. Let's finish in the same vein. Let's find comfort. Let's find confidence. Let's find assurance. Let's find security in the same place, not because I'm holding God's hand so tightly, but because he is holding mine, right? And so he comes to this emotive conclusion in Romans chapter 8. Here it's just gushing out, Dan read for us. It's just gushing out. God says in the most beautiful, comprehensive manner, I got you. I got you. So let's look at it a little bit more carefully. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? So starting here, in fact, let's kind of make this the heading for our meditation. God is, are those the simplest and most profound words you've ever read? For us. God is for us. I've used this illustration before, but let's let this sink in. When I was a student, maybe you can identify with this, I always assumed that the teacher was at best neutral towards me, right? The teacher was at best neutral, possibly was sitting in the teacher's lounge conjuring up with other master's degree individuals how to be my demise. You know, it could be worse. Neutral or actually against me. If I did poorly, I assumed the teacher was to blame. The teacher's trying to make it hard. If I get corrected, the teacher was keeping score. If the assignment's difficult, this is just another obstacle the teacher had placed in my way. Now, I wouldn't have put that in a sentence. I wouldn't have reported that to the teacher or gone up to the chain to the principal. But I just had this mindset. It's me against the teacher. That's where the battle's drawn. It's me. I've got to prove myself to that teacher. And then I became a teacher. And everything changed. I realized I'd completely misunderstood that relationship, which obviously you know. I'm the only one here that was in that situation. I wasn't against my students at all. I desperately wanted them to succeed. I wrote study guides. I stayed after school to answer questions. I gave feedback so they could improve. And when they struggled, I looked for another way to explain the material. I was for them. It was the student and the teacher versus the test. The teacher isn't the opponent, it's the test. Now listen, don't miss the application. Many Christians live as though God is the examiner, sitting behind a desk with folded arms or ruler, you know? And nobody here would say God is against me, but you might say God's neutral if you're honest. You might say, well, I kind of got this sense when I get up on Monday morning that God is definitely with me because he's always watching, right? He's always watching, and he's neutral. He's, prove it. You love me? Prove it. Let's see. What do you do today? Let's see. You convince me again. Perform again. Live up to the standard again. That's why these words are so beautiful, these simple words. God is for us. Get it? No. No, he's not neutral. He is for you in every sense. And here's how it works out. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Oh my. How will he not graciously give us all things? For some of us, this might come easy. For others of us who are here just this morning, sitting in these seats, this might take ferocious trust because you haven't learned that in any other natural relationships. And so it might take ferocious trust to say, God is going to provide all your needs. You know, we know instinctively God doesn't give us all things. What's he talking about here? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God doesn't give us all things. God does not give loaded guns to children, things that will harm them. God doesn't give candy to whiny kids in the checkout line. So we know that we've got to condition this somehow, right? We know instinctively he's saying something big and wonderful and profound, but we don't want to wish evil on God. So we know he doesn't give us all things, even those things that are to our detriment. We have to supply something to the phrase, give us all things. Certainly, let's take the easy fruit. He gives us all spiritual things for our eternal salvation. Easy button, all right? He gives us all things, spiritual things in Christ Jesus. But probably, now listen, in light of the fact that earlier in the chapter, and he's going to finish up the chapter talking about real concrete elements of life where we have needs, suffering, deprivation, talking about life and death kind of issues, probably it's even bigger. Probably is meant, give us all things we truly need according to his infinite eternal wisdom. What is God willing to give you? All things we truly need according to his infinite eternal wisdom. Can you believe that? It's a stretch. It's hard. Do you really believe that? It's where the trust comes in. Because when you're experiencing tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, verse 35, I'm not making these up, that's coming. When you're experiencing those things, you may begin to wonder. Listen, this is beautiful. This promise is comprehensive. Nothing essential is withheld. Nothing essential is withheld. And as we watch, I want to talk to you seniors here right away, and those of you who are nearly seniors. I'm in that category. Technically, I qualify for the senior Bible study. But I'm a little too rambunctious to go in there and mix, all right? Things are being taken away from you, right? Seniors? Things are being taken away from you that you've taken for granted all of your life. Capabilities are being taken away from you. Opportunities are being taken away from you. You're not as free as you used to be. Now you're being led. Now you have to communicate with others, and you need a network of resources. It's hard. Can you trust that God is? It's a good thing they don't put old age at the beginning of life. You wouldn't be ready, right? You need a whole lifetime of experience with God providing in order to be ready for a difficult test. God says he'll provide. It's comprehensive. Nothing is essential is withheld. It's Christ grounded. It's guaranteed by the greater gift of the Son of God. Guaranteed by God's previous gift of his Son. It's wisdom shaped. It's defined by God's eternal purpose, not our temporal desires. It's glorification aimed, The end point is being conformed to Jesus Christ. But it is, dear people, all things. All things, all right? We got four words already in this text that are absolutely stunning. Number one, for you. Number two, all things. It's incredible. Now, just a little side note. There's a common misuse. Sometimes this verse gets pressed into a prosperity framework. God gave his son, surely he'll give you health and wealth and success, right? Context makes that reading impossible. The same chapter, as I've already mentioned, says the path includes suffering. And the good works that are the good that God works towards us is Christ-likeness, not comfort in context. The guarantee is presence, it's perseverance, ultimately glorification, not material abundance. You see, God is completely invested in meeting our needs. That's your Heavenly Father. Completely invested in meeting your needs. I hope you can believe that. You might say, I know this, but I'm struggling. How can I really know this? It's the man who met Jesus, I believe. It's the dad who met Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief, right? I believe you're for me. I believe all things. But how can I really believe? Well, here's how I believe. You've already seen enough to know this in the deepest part of you, because when you what you really needed beyond every other thing was reconciliation. God didn't even spare his son to provide that to you. Will God freely, graciously give you all things? When it came down to it, he didn't even spare his son to make sure that you had what you needed. All right? So, God will provide. God also always takes our side. He always takes our side. There's no guilty verdict. There's no stiff sentence. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? One of the defining characteristics of our age is that we're all being trained to keep our heads down, not because we're afraid of physical danger, although the world gives evidence that that's a possibility as well, but we're afraid of public judgment. Social media has conditioned us to believe any moment one poorly worded sentence. You know, isn't it wonderful that now that you have unwrite texts or whatever it is, you know, you start, because we're all sending things, oh no, what did I just say there? So we can get it back. One poorly worded sentence, one awkward moment caught on camera, one opinion expressed years ago, one mistake can become a public trial, right? A clip goes viral. Thousands of strangers become instant experts on your motives. Context disappears. Grace disappears. Nuance disappears. And the internet becomes judge, jury, and executioner. Now, you're being influenced. Hopefully, that is teaching us to be very careful. That's not a bad thing. What is a bad thing is the whole idea that we start to walk around in fear of being judged. And the really bad thing is if that starts to come into our relationship with God and we feel the same way, I've got to be guarded. I can't be who I am. I've got to watch every word. I've got to maintain my image. We've watched this happen enough times in our culture that we have adjusted our behavior. We're constantly managing our image, and we've been trained that life is one endless courtroom. Maybe today God is disappointed. Maybe today God's frustrated. Maybe today I finally crossed the line with God. But Romans 8 describes a very interesting courtroom, doesn't it? Yeah, he's talking about justified, You know, he's talking about a judge here. He's talking about accuser here in these verses. But this is a really interesting courtroom. Imagine walking into a courtroom expecting your accusers to be waiting. The prosecutor has a thick stack of evidence, you know, his desk over there is just piled pretty high, notebooks, and you know immediately what's in those books. You're very well aware of every failure, every sinful thought, every careless word, every regret. But before anyone can speak, people just settling into their chairs, the judge says, "I've already issued a verdict in this case." There's been no hearing. What are you talking about? There hasn't been any argument. There's been no accusations. There've been accusations. There's been no rebuttals. There's been nothing. But the judge says from the bench, "I've already issued a verdict here. The defendant is righteous. Is righteous." And then, just as you're trying to process that part of it, you realize something even more astonishing. The one standing beside you isn't another prosecutor. It's Jesus. And Paul continues in this verse and says, well, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The judge has already said righteous. And Jesus stands up with pierced hands, pierced feet, and says, I died. There's no accusation left here. This has been paid. He declares your guilt has been paid for. He points to his scars and the empty tomb. He points to the Father's declaration of justification. The verdict is not pending. The verdict has already been announced. And so Paul says, who is going to bring any charge here in this courtroom? Now, you know Satan is still our accuser. You know very well that your conscience still accuses you. Other people can accuse you. Your own memories may come back to haunt you. But he's saying here, in light of the fact that you are justified before God, where do you put all that? Where do you put all that? It no longer bears the pain of judgment and sentencing. The only opinion that finally matters belongs to the judge of all the earth, and the judge is the very one who has justified you. So, Christians don't have to spend their life with their heads down, anxiously managing reputation before the court of public opinion. The highest court in the universe, the verdict, has already been rendered. The world may still hold daily trials. You may come out on the low end, but heaven's highest court has already reached its final verdict. There's no higher court of appeal. So, God meets my needs. God's for me. How? God meets my needs. Secondly, God takes my side. Now, the only thing that's remaining, the only thing I really need to know, if he provides my needs and he always takes my side, one more thing. Will I ever be abandoned? Look what he says. God allows nothing to separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Shall distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can that? What kind of perspective is that? How can I be more than conquerors? Here's how. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thought about this. I was reading an article in Voice of the Martyrs magazine. I don't know if you're familiar with that ministry. They represented the persecuted church around the world and often report on those things, Voice of the Martyrs. And I read this article, and the author there wrote this. I think about Rose Northcott almost every time I pray. I met her while interviewing Christian widows who'd lost their husbands in sectarian violence in northern Nigeria. Rose wasn't just sympathetic to the widows. She was one of them. She lost her husband in a religious riot in Kaduna, Nigeria. When the riots broke out, her pastor husband put on his clerical collar and left to check on the church. Rose never saw her husband again. He was beaten and stabbed to death by a Muslim mob. Rose is my hero. She's my hero not only because of what she suffered through the loss of her husband, but also because of how she came through it. Her deep spiritual life is the foundation on which she's rebuilding her life as a widow. She has a new role as caretaker of the many Christian widows that Voice of the Martyrs supports in Nigeria. Each month, she gathers the widows together so they can share their difficulties and worship together. She checks in on them each month, making sure that none are forgotten. Rose Northcutt is a victor, isn't she? Isn't she? Isn't she more than a conqueror? Isn't she one who gives us hope that even in the difficulties of life, we're never abandoned by the God who provides and who always sticks up for us? Let's check our list. Enemies, yep. Lack, she has it. Accusers, plenty of them. Judges, well, wannabe judges anyway. Thieves, she's certainly been robbed of a lifetime with her husband. But she's more than a conqueror. She's more than a conqueror because of Christ Jesus. So listen, how can these things be? Let's be honest. Let's be honest with this. Who is then fearless? Who's fearless? I want to propose to you that a fearless person is someone who is so contented with God's purpose that the loss of each personal delight and ambition is a small and temporary setback. I do want to be honest. You're going to have setbacks in your life. You're going to have disappointments. And there's reason to mourn the loss of those things. Genuine reason. But it's bounded, right? You can't go to the depths because you're saved by grace. You're saved by a God who always defends, who always provides, and never, ever leaves. And that means that you can be fearless. Romans 8, 35 to 39, God hears every one of your fears, and he says, I got you. So it would be appropriate right here in this moment to make it very personal, right, in your heart, in quiet prayer. What is it? And you know what's bugging you. You know what's nagging at you. Can you say right in this moment to God, okay, here it is. I'm not creating a false sense of confidence before I give it to you. Here's my fear. I want to hear you say, I got this. Lord, I need to hear you say, with this circumstance, with this situation, I got this. And I want you to help me believe. I want you to help me believe. Paul has taken us to the highest peaks of the gospel. He's answered the questions that keep us awake at night. Will God provide for me? He who did not spare his own son. Yeah, he'll provide for you. What about my failures? It's God who justifies. Christ Jesus is interceding. The verdict has already been rendered. He sticks up for you. But what if life falls apart? What if suffering comes up? What if the wheels come off? Paul answers with one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. He'll never separate you from the love of Christ. Whatever you say, God says, I got you. Let's pray. Holy and Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts because you've reminded us today that you are not against us, you're for us. You're not neutral, you're not simply watching distantly, you are for us. So often we've lived as though we need to prove ourselves to you. We've measured your love by our circumstances. Yeah, God's for me, look at the blessings. Where is God? I feel the lack. So we've measured your love by our circumstances. We've questioned your goodness when life became difficult, and we've feared that our failures would cause you to let go of us. We ask this morning that you would forgive us for believing those lies. Thank you that the greatest evidence of your love, that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. Thank you for that incontrovertible proof. Help us to trust that if you've already given us Christ, you'll never withhold anything we truly need for your good purpose in our lives. Father, thank you that your grip on us is stronger than our grip on you. Even when our faith falters, your faithfulness does not. Even when we stumble, you don't abandon us. Even when we can't see the path ahead, you hold us securely. Lord, I pray that we would leave today hearing your reassuring voice over every fear that has been mentioned today in the privacy of our own hearts, over every uncertainty, even ones that we could only describe vaguely. May we hear your reassuring voice over every one of them saying, I got you. We pray this in the strong and gracious name of Jesus. Amen.